Matthew chapter number 26. I want to take up here where we were last week in verse number 26, 27, and 28. We began to talk about, we did talk about the verses and went through them. We saw the issue of the institution of the memorial service there, the thing that the Apostle Paul later calls the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, we talked to you about verse 26 and 27 and 28 at some length last time, and when we left off, we ran out of time before we had the opportunity to discuss one issue about this that's of some debate and some interest beyond what we've already discussed, and that is the issue of the cup. And he took the cup, verse 27 says, and gave thanks and gave it unto them and said, Drink ye all of it. And this is my blood, that is the cup. And of course you understand when he says the cup, he's not talking about them drinking the literal cup. He's talking about them drinking what's in the cup. And it's a memorial service. It's a representative. When he says, this is my body, and he's holding a piece of bread, he's not saying that bread is being miraculously transformed into my literal flesh, as the transubstantiation doctrine is. And he's not saying that this bread is bread, but it really contains my spiritual presence. He's not talking about consubstantiation. He's saying this bread represents my body. And what I do to this bread, breaking it, that's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be broken in death. And it's going to be a very difficult death, one in which he's broken. When you take the blood out of a person's body, what did you do to them? You killed them. That's the reason the two elements are separated. The two issues, the two emblems, the life of the flesh is in the blood. When you separate them, it's a memorial of death. And it's his broken body and his shed blood. Through the body of flesh, Paul says, he's reconciled us unto God. So both of the elements are there. The two emblems demonstrating the death, the broken, the torture, the suffering, the agony of it, the realness of it, and yet the nature of the death is the nature of a sacrifice, the nature of the blood being shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, Hebrews 9:22 says. Now, the representation, and we talked about this last time, of the bread representing his broken body, and the cup, and the juice in the cup, more particularly, represents his shed blood. But you notice it doesn't tell you what is in the cup. So people have argued about that. They say, well, there's wine in the cup. And then somebody says, no, it ought to be grape juice. And when we have the communion service here every month, we use grape juice. In fact, Welch's grape juice. You familiar with that? The Welch family was a Christian family, and that great Welch grape juice empire developed around, and it had its beginning with the idea of providing grape juice for communion services in Christian communities years ago. Very interesting. Did you know that the Hershey Candy Bar Company, the Hershey people out in Hershey, Pennsylvania, the whole town named after that, that's a Christian man too, and a Christian. So there was one fella producing something to rot your teeth out with. I'm teasing. I like Hershey bars. And M&M's are my favorites. And then there's the other guy, got the thing to make the communion, the grape juice, and to provide the thing. And so there's the contention. Was it grape juice or was it wine? Well, let me say this to you clearly. It's very clear that the Lord drank wine. Now, if that bothers you, I'm sorry. I don't drink wine, and I don't recommend that you drink it. I don't recommend you drink anything. There are a lot of things that might be your right to do that it's also your privilege to abstain from. And so we do that. If the book of Proverbs can tell you that wine and strong drink are not for princes, and you're an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more should it not be for you? And yet the issue of just, it isn't going to pollute you and kill you and destroy you If you drink a glass of wine, that isn't going to be the worst thing that ever happened to you as far as the Lord is concerned. I can bear testimony to you. It's a wonderful thing to be able to stand in front of a congregation of people or talk to young people and to tell them that you've never tasted it. Some people think, well, you know, if you hadn't been drunk, you can't talk to drunkards, and if you've never been this or that or that. Listen, I started my preaching ministry in a rescue mission in Mobile, Alabama, and I worked there on the staff for 3 years, lived at the place, had an apartment there, worked there day in and day out, was there every night of the week, 7 days a week, four weeks a month, 12 months of the year, for over 3 years, and worked there off and on for other times. And I never saw a drunk till the first time I worked there. He walked down the driveway, and I didn't know what was the matter with him when he fell over on the grass there. And I got over by him, and he stunk real bad. I didn't know what was the matter with him. I'd never been around that stuff. Wasn't raised in a home where it was. I never tasted it, never drank it, never smoked a cigarette, never was any good at cussing, so I had to give that up. I mean, you know, all those things never... You know, and yet I know you can go in those places, and I was able to minister there. Old man Bob Jones used to say that the Lord can hit a better lick with a straight stick than he can with a crooked one any time. And you don't have to crook your life all up and get it all messed up in sin and the world and ungodly things and dissipation in order for God to use you. So don't get all worried about that. So it is a good thing to be able to say you don't do it. And if you have done it, it's a wonderful thing to be able to look people in the eye and say, you know, I really don't need that. I got something better. Took a drink of something that satisfied, never needed to take another. So all is wonderful. But you don't have to get all bent out of shape if you believe that he had took wine. You're not all worried about that and all some sinful thing, that kind of thing that's, you know, going to cause God's wrath to fall down on you and that kind of thing. But it is interesting, and we do want to know. Now, you'll notice in the Apostle Paul's epistles, he never tells you what it is in the cup. Christ doesn't say here. It's almost like it's incidental to him. And Paul never gives detailed information. Now, there are religious bodies today that tell you exactly what ought to be in the cup. They tell you exactly how the bread ought to look. They tell you exactly how you ought to do. We had someone here one Sunday morning when we were having communion, and he came to me afterwards, and he said, "You didn't do it right." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, when you serve the men and they sit down after they've served everybody else, you're supposed to come and sit down and let one of them serve you." I said, "Well, who told you that?" He said, "It's in the handbook." Well, his handbook wasn't the Bible. His handbook was a religious handbook that he had from some denomination that he was raised in. And I was raised in a denomination as a young person, and I've got the handbook of that denomination and the discipline whereby its ordinances and things are to be carried on. And they tell you exactly where to sit, where to stand, what to say, how to do it, when to wink, when to smile, when to frown, when to do everything. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't do that in his epistles when he gives the instructions about doing it. And the reason is it's not a religious ordinance in the Scripture. People talk about the ordinances of the church. There's seven of them in the Roman system. There are two of them in most of Protestantism. And the Bible doesn't call it an ordinance. So when you talk about listing the ordinances of the church, leave it out. See? It's a memorial. If it were an ordinance, you'd have all these... There wouldn't be any question about what's supposed to be in the cup. He'd give you all these instructions. The fact that he doesn't give you the instructions tells you that it isn't an ordinance. If you had an ordinance that said, stop at stop signs, well, that'd be kind of specific, wouldn't it? But you know, the ordinance in the city of Chicago doesn't say, stop at the stop sign. It says to stop your car before you get to that white line in the road that is that side of the stop sign. You know that? You're not supposed to pull up with the front door of your automobile next to the stop sign with the front end of your car sticking out in the intersection and then stop. You're supposed to stop before you... You see, it's very specific about where you stop the car. My wife hollers at me all the time, "You didn't stop at the stop sign." You know? And so every now and then she'll pull up to one, and she always pulls up a little too far. Now, she stops dead. The wheels stop. You can read the insignia on the hubcap, see? And when I stop, you have to kind of crane your neck a little fast to read the insignia, and that's what she's hollering. But she... And I say, "You didn't stop at the stop sign." She said, "Did too, did not, did too, did not." Then I don't get any popcorn that night, see, because we're arguing. But the point is, there's an ordinance, there's a way, a prescribed way of doing it. See? Well, it isn't that way with this. So, what is the what's supposed to be in there? How do you know? Well, there isn't any way to know for sure, positively, without any question to be asked or raised. But there are some indications. And I want to share those things with you, some things about it that help you to kind of understand what's going on and why it is that we use grape juice as opposed to using wine. Come with me to Isaiah chapter... Notice in verse 29 before you go, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, come to Isaiah 58. Let's talk about the fruit of the vine. Make it Isaiah... let's see. Give me just a second. Isaiah 65. There it is. Isaiah 65, verse 8. Isaiah 65, verse 8 in one hand, and Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter number 3 in one hand. And probably ought to get one more. Get Genesis chapter number 40. Genesis 40 in one hand, Proverbs 3 in one hand, and then Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8. Let's start there. Got that? Isaiah 65, verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." Now, I'm not worried about the doctrine of the verse. I want you to notice what he says in the first part. The new wine is found where? In the cluster of the grapes. It's not found in the bottle. You find it in the cluster. That's in the grape. Okay? Where is new wine found? In the grape. In the cluster. What's in the grape in the cluster? Grape juice, isn't it? If you squeeze that thing, what comes out? Grape juice, and yet it's called new wine. Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 10. "So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses burst out with new wine." In other words, when you take a cluster of grapes and you hold it up, the new wine is in there. And you take those grapes and you put them in a press and you squeeze them down and press out the juice, what comes out of the press? New wine. Genesis chapter 40, verse number 10. Verse number 9. Genesis 40, verse 9. "And the chief butler..." This is Joseph, and he's interpreting the dream for the butler and the baker. "The chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth. And the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes off the cluster in his hand and pressed them into Pharaoh's cups. And I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." What's he doing? He's making grape juice. See that? There's the guy, takes the cup, Pharaoh's cup, and he takes the cluster off and he presses them and he makes the juice out of the cluster into the press, into the cup, and he gives it to Pharaoh to drink. Now, come with me to Deuteronomy. Just hang those things in your mind just a minute. Come with me to Deuteronomy, chapter number 29, and Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 29 in one hand, 29 verse 6, and Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 29, 6, and Deuteronomy 32, 14. Deuteronomy 29, verse 6. Now, Moses is talking here about Israel coming out of Egypt and the time that they spend in the wilderness, the 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 5, "I've led you 40 years in the wilderness." Verse 6, "Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Did they drink wine in the wilderness? No. Chapter 32, verse 14. The same kind of a passage. Again, he's talking about them being delivered out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And he's talking about what he gave them. Verse 13, he made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat of the increase of the fields. He made him to suck wine out of the rock and oil out of the flint rock, butter of kine, milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink what? Well, did they drink the pure blood of the grape? Yes. Did they drink wine? No. So what was it they drank? Grape juice. Now, the indication is that since they didn't drink wine, but they did drink the blood of the grape, the issue there is grape juice. That's what I'm trying to say to you. It's kind of easy to see that. And the blood of the grape, that is grape juice, in the Bible is a type of blood. The pure blood of the grape. Do you ever take a good red grape and let it stain a white shirt? You got the idea. It's good dye. It's what is defined there in the verse, the pure blood of the grape. So when you have a cup, and the thing in the cup is going to represent blood, it's logical that it would be grape juice. The cluster's on the table. He picks it up. He presses it into the cup, as in Genesis chapter 40, the custom was. And he gives them the cup, and they literally see him press the grapes out and the blood of the grape pressed in the wine press. He's going to Calvary, and he's going to suffer under the wine press of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. We're going to read on down in Genesis 26 in a few minutes, and you're going to see him talk about this cup, letting it pass, this cup that he has to take from. And he gets up out of the garden and he says, I'm going to go and drink the cup that the Father has given me. And that's Calvary. And that cup represents the fierceness and the anger and the fury of the wrath of God poured out without mixture against sin. Blood. And in that book, wine isn't, but grape juice is. A picture of blood. And that's the idea. So the reason we use the grape juice is the typology involved in the thing. Is that the assumption is, and it's an assumption, and I can't prove it beyond any reasonable shadow of a doubt, and I'm not going to argue with somebody that wants to do otherwise, okay? But there is a reason, and I'm trying to demonstrate to you the reason and to get you to see the activity that would have been going on and the symbolism involved. Just as he breaks the bread to represent his broken body, no doubt he crushed the grapes in order to produce the pure blood of the grape to fill the cup. Very dramatic moment, full or as they would say in literary circles, pregnant with meaning. I always like that one. I used to think people were talking bad when they said that. Matthew chapter 26. Go back there with me now. Matthew 26, verse 29. So the fruit of the vine in verse 29 there is Deuteronomy 32:14 type fruit of the vine. It's the pure blood of the grape. All right, verse 29. And I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, the drinking of the wine new with them, he's not talking about drinking new wine with them. He's talking about the drinking, not the wine being new, but the drinking being new. He's talking about a new type of a relationship that they're going to have. He's talking about it's new in its manner, in its quality. When the new covenant is in effect, it's a new way of drinking, a new fellowship that they're going to have. When they have that new covenant, verse 28, it's the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant. That new covenant promises that personal, individual regeneration and forgiveness and personal relationship to God for the nation is for each individual in the nation, each believing Israelite. And when that takes place, they'll have His Spirit in their hearts and there will be a new fellowship that they share together. And this memorial is a representative and a typical display of the new fellowship that they were going to have under the new covenant in the millennial kingdom when the merits of the blood of Christ were applied to the nation. Those merits would identify Israel with her Messiah in resurrection. And Israel being identified with Messiah in a resurrection would produce regeneration, the life, the resurrection life. Matthew 19, verse 28. He says to His apostles, "You which have followed Me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of His glory, you'll sit upon 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When do they do it? In the regeneration. You see, Israel as a nation expects a national regeneration, a giving of spiritual life, eternal life. And they expect to get it in that kingdom out there. And when they get it, because God's Spirit is placed in them and they have the new birth, being born of the Spirit, then they have eternal life, and His Spirit being in them gives them a new type relationship. Come with me to Mark chapter number 10. It's critical that you remember, we've talked about this repeatedly as we've studied Matthew, it's critical to remember as you study these passages that in the prophetic system and in the new covenant as it's made with the nation Israel, regeneration was a basic promise, but it was associated with that future kingdom that Christ would establish when He came back. So He says, here's a memorial. And I won't be here to eat it with you. But it's a memorial that you're going to keep, and I won't do this with you anymore until the day out there in the future when I drink it new. He said, when I come back out there, the whole fellowship that we have is going to all be brand new. It's going to be different in a way that you don't understand now because they weren't regenerated. They didn't have a new covenant yet. Matthew 10, verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife, children, land for my sake and the gospel, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren, sisters, mother, children, lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, what? Eternal life. You see, they're going to receive eternal life in the future millennial kingdom when the new covenant is inaugurated, when it's placed into effect. Christ is saying in Matthew 26, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. The cross ratifies the New Testament. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 10. It ratifies the thing. It establishes it. But it does not inaugurate it. The thing that puts it into effect is His coming in the kingdom over there and putting the elements into effect. It's just like the old covenant. Exodus 24, we read the passages last week. Moses stands and he says, this is the blood of the covenant. Echoed in Christ's words, this is the blood of the New Testament. It's only in Exodus 29, five chapters later, before that covenant, though ratified by Moses with the shedding of blood in Exodus 24 and the affirmation of the people, it's put into effect. It is inaugurated later. So it is with the new covenant. We elect the president first Tuesday in November. You go, vote, do all that business. But when is he inaugurated into office? January the 20th. See? It's always that way. Now, he's elected, he's ratified, he's established, he's the guy, but he doesn't take up the function of his office until over here. Doesn't go into effect. That's the same way with this. It's ratified at Calvary. Then there's a transition team in effect, and it goes into, it's implemented and it's inaugurated when that kingdom begins over there. And that's going to be part of the wonderful events that take place over there when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, and all that time element back in Daniel begins to be literally fulfilled about those things. Hebrews chapter number 10. Notice verse 19. Hebrews 10. Having therefore, well, verse 18. And you see, that you go back, boy, if you just keep going back, go back up to verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. When he said that, he taketh away the first, that's the old covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 16. This is my covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Sin is a once-for-all sacrifice. Calvary does it. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, because of the New Testament, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and so on and so forth. The new way, the new and living way, if you will, you see, when the merits of the blood of Christ are applied to the nation, they're identified with their Messiah in his resurrection, not in his just a rejection, but his resurrection in his life, and it results in that regeneration. So, what he's talking about back in Matthew 26:29 is that great coming day. Now you understand that they don't grasp all of this at this moment that he says it to them. This, as so many other things that he taught them, he's teaching them in view of what he's going to reveal to them, and the more information they're going to get after his resurrection. Then they're going to be able to look back and say, hey, that's what he was talking about. Oh, we see that. That's what it was. Because at this point, they still don't believe he's going to go die. Now here he is the night before he dies, and they still don't understand that. And you're going to see that in the verses that immediately follow. And they still don't understand his resurrection, and you're going to see that in the next 5-6 verses that follow. It's only later that they get that information, and it all falls into place. But he's telling them about it. And what was only shadows back in time, in the Old Testament time, in time past, now he begins to unfold it for them. In the early Acts period, they begin to see how it's going to work together. And then the fullness of the revelation comes in. Christ gives it to Paul over there. The fullness of the cross work is made known. And the capstone of progressive revelation about the way his cross and the way the blood of Christ fits in there is revealed. And you see, Paul's revelation doesn't just affect us in the body of Christ. It also affects these kingdom saints. And it also affects the kingdom program. And the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have to be understood in that light. In fact, the book of John itself, the book of John is written over here, and it looks back. It's actually one of the more, it's of the four Gospels, three of them, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they sort of go together. And then John stands aside over here. And everybody reads these and they say, these are alike and John's different. And the reason is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just look at the earthly ministry of Christ as it was happening, the way it was happening, at the time it was happening, and they don't try to interpret anything. They just try to explain to you what's happening during the events. John looks back and he says, you see that event that happened? We now know that that signified, and then he begins to explain what was happening in light of this advanced revelation over here. And so John looks back And he sort of interprets the events in light of the advanced revelation that they didn't have when the events were taking place. That's why John is very compatible in many regards with the Pauline revelation. We understand all of the Bible in the light of Paul's revelation, because that's the frame of reference that we work from today. The book of John is written largely from that perspective, looking at the events in the life of Christ from that advanced revelation. And that's what sets it apart as different in its perspective. Now, the reason it's different from the other three, and the other three are not one, they come from that viewpoint. But there are four of them, and they all stand equal, and they're different presentations of Christ and His ministry and His person. But the reason the first three, the synoptics, look more alike is the approach they take to His ministry is more of a current. This is what He said. This is what He said. John will come along and say, well, that's what He said, and this is what we now know that was meaning. John is over here looking back and saying, oh, remember He said that, and yeah, this is what He was getting at. You follow that? Okay. Matthew 26, verse 30. Let's go on. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, they sang the hymn, the Hallelujah hymn, Psalm 115 to 118, and then they go out into the night. And when Jesus, then said Jesus unto them, all ye should be offended. Now, watch this close. All ye should be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, praise God, you're going to die and rise again. Now, what he says, look what he says. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Big blowhard. Jesus answered and said unto him, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now, what Christ is beginning to do here is He's beginning to warn them again of what's ahead for Him and what's ahead for them. And when He does it, human nature just sticks its little face right out there and pops its little puny chest out and tries to bust its buttons right here in the middle of everything. You want to see human nature for what it is, you watch the cross of Christ and the events that take place around it. Look at what they do. Jesus says to them, verse 31, all of you are going to be offended because of me. You're going to be scandalized because of me this night, for it is written. He said, you know why I know that? Because Zechariah chapter 13, 7 says that if you smite the shepherd, the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. You see the place that the Word of God held in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, I know what's going to happen. The old book says this, and it's going to happen. But notice verse 33. And if you want to see the heart, the core of the problem that Peter had, here it is. Here's the heart of Peter's fall right here. Peter answered and said, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. You know what Peter was doing? Look at what he says. Though all men shall be offended. Verse 31. All ye shall be offended, for it is written. Peter was directly, in verse 33, denying the statement based on the Word of God in verse 31. Christ said, all of you are going to deny me? Peter said, though everybody do it, not me. You don't know me, Lord. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not going to do it. You never said anything like that, did you? You don't know anybody that would say that. That was poor old dumb Peter 2,000 years ago, right? I just keep believing that. You know better than that. You know what the problem Peter had was? That's it, self. self-will. I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I believe. And you want to see something? Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, this night before the cock crow," now if you're going to deny me three times. You know where Christ's confidence was? It obviously wasn't in Peter, was it? It was in the Scripture. Now you know that's humbling, isn't it? It ought to be. I said to you before, the Bible is negative toward man, positive toward the Lord. That's the attitude Christ had. He said, "Pete, if it's up to me to depend on you not to do it, forget it. I'm going to trust the book." Can I say to you that if you ever get to the place where you think, God says that, but I'm going to depend on myself. I'm going to do it. I determine. I'll make up. Don't you think Peter meant what he said? Peter was a commercial fisherman. Do you know any commercial fishermen? I wouldn't say they're mean because they're not, but they're tough. You don't go out and battle the elements on the sea and make your living by pulling fish out of the sea and outsmarting the creatures of the sea and going out there and facing it and doing it for... folks, some of the toughest, roughest, most independent individualists you'll ever meet in your life are commercial fishermen. I was born and raised on the Gulf Coast of the United States, and I've been around commercial fishermen all my life. I got relatives that fish for a living. Got relatives that get in a little old boat, no bigger than that, and go out in waves that are taller than you are, and tong for oysters. I mean, you got to be crazy in one side of your head and dumb in the other to go out and do something like that. You got to be just, and they do it for a living. And go out and take a big old 18-foot tong and go down and tong those things and pull them up and put them over in there. How'd you like to do that all day long? Come back in and you made $27. Man, that's, it cost you $8 to get out there for gas and all. That's tough. Now, when those people come in and somebody come along, you see what Peter is saying? He said, "Lord, I don't care what they do. I'm going to stick with you. And if they kill me, I'm going to go down fighting." The Bible says you're going to deny him, Pete. Peter said, "Don't worry about me, Lord. I'm going to hang tough." Peter ignores the Word of God. He denies the Word of God. He says, "My determination is that what God's Word says will not come true." And you know which one came true? The Word of God just came. That old book's something, people. And you say what you want to about it, but that Word of God, they ignore it, they deny it, and yet it just comes right on through like nobody ever said a word. Against the plans and the wishes directly stated of men, the old book just comes right on through. That's because that's God's book. Different kind of book. That's the Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's quick and powerful. It's life-giving and it's energetic. And it's God's Word. And as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And that's why Christ could tell Peter, "Hey, Pete, you bow your back up like that and spout off against the book, and you know what's going to happen? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. You're fixing to take a tumble, buddy." And you know, the only real safe place for you or for me to be is with our hearts bowed in subjection and submission before the Word of God. And so you go on from this event into the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ. Verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." You stay here, and I'm going to go over yonder and pray. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that'd be James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Now he's going to pray, and he's in Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means the oil press. Doesn't mean the wine press. Doesn't mean the grape press. He's not pressing out the blood of the atonement. even in type. But the olive press, the oil. Oil is a type of the Spirit. And what's happening here in Gethsemane is that the very life of Christ is just in literal fashion being squeezed out of him. Verse 37, he says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch for me. Pray for me, guys. My life is just literally being squeezed out of me. You want to see the agony that he's fixing to go through? Come over to Luke chapter 22. Hold on to Matthew. The book of Matthew doesn't give you as many details about this event as Luke does. Luke is designed to give you the personal, individual sufferings of Christ. And in Gethsemane, Luke adds most of the details. Interestingly enough, when you get to the cross, Luke almost just right over the details. Because by the time he got there, the sufferings were no longer his personal sufferings as the man, Christ Jesus, but now he's God's sacrifice. And you'll see that as we go down through here in the change, in the thinking, and the attitude that Christ goes into the garden with and out of the garden. And you're getting a touching glimpse into his human, his ability to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's being tested in all points like we are. Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down onto the ground. Now, there's a term for that in medical science, and it has to do with something that happens with the extreme such physical and emotional agony that the little capillaries in the skin burst and blood gets mingled in with the sweat. You know, you're pretty intense when you just go to sweating about something. You're getting a sweat over something. But the tremendous emotional, physical, spiritual agony is demonstrated by that. And as he goes into Gethsemane, the olive press, it's as though the very life of Christ is going to be pressed out of them. By the way, would you back up to verse 32 just for a second? I can't fail to... I missed this verse when I went through there. And I can't fail to point this out to you. Just as he goes... and he's fixing to go into Gethsemane and go through all the agony. What did he tell them in verse 32? After I am risen again. You know, they don't even pay a lick of attention to that. John 20, verse 9 says that it's after the resurrection before they ever remember the scripture that he said he'd rise again the third day. After I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now think for a minute. Why would he say after the resurrection, I'll meet you, I'll go before you, over into Galilee? Think about Galilee for a minute. Where did he first meet them? Matthew 4, verse 12. You want to go back there just a second? You remember when we came through there, I pointed this out to you at great length. Matthew 4, 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. It's the place of his rejection. Verse 18. Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter and Andrew, and he calls them. And he calls Zebedee's boys in verse 21. Verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. He's up there in Galilee when they first meet him and they first follow him. He says, after I rise, hey guys, you're going to bitterly forsake me and there's going to be a time of terrible rejection, and you're going to be scattered, and you're not going to know what to do. But after I rise again, I'll meet you right back where I started with you. We'll go right back to where it all began for us and for the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And he resumes, he said, we'll go right back and we'll begin again that relationship that we had and the kingdom that began with that proclaiming. And what he's doing in meeting them again in Galilee after his resurrection, we'll see more of it in chapter 28, is he's promising them a renewed beginning, a renewed opportunity. He's saying, you're gonna be scattered, you're gonna deny me, you're gonna be offended, but it isn't the end, guys. It isn't over. All these things I've been training you for, I'm gonna rise again, and I'll meet you right over there, and we'll just start all over. A new beginning. And you see, rather than the cross being the fall of Israel, it actually resulted, by the grace of God, in a new opportunity, in a renewed opportunity being given to the disciples. Well, to me that's touching. Right in the midst of it, he says, I know what's going on, guys. You're going to forsake me, but I'm going to rise again. And when I do, don't worry, I got it all taken care of. We just meet over there and we start all over. Only this time it's going to be a new beginning in a new way. It won't be like that old covenant where you get, it'll be a new one. And I put my spirit in you and I'll accomplish it for you. And it's all going to be based on the merits of that. They ain't telling them all that. But we now know that that's what it was all going to be about, don't we? So we know the basis of it. So we can look at this and appreciate the significance of all of it. They didn't even respond to it. He had to remind them after his resurrection, say, hey, don't forget to tell them, meet me in Galilee. They forgot about it. They didn't just go right over their head. They're just like us, paying all that attention to themselves and what they're doing. And then he made them mad. And, I'm not going to be offended. Me? Oh, Lord, you don't understand. I'll fight for you. Deny the word of God, but I'll do it. So then he takes them into Gethsemane. And he says, come on, guys, let's go over here. The hour has come. You fellas, pray for me. Pete, you and Jim and John, y'all come on over here. I want to talk to you a little bit. Takes him a little further, and he says, look, guys, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. There it is again. Tarry you here and pray for me. You guys, you were up on Mount of Olives with me. I mean, on the Mount of Transfiguration with me. You saw the glory. You saw all the splendor. I want you to know here's the suffering that's got to come first. And I want you to see that too. You were part of the other. I want you to be a part of this. Tarry you here and watch with me. You know what they did? Verse 40. He came unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and said unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? So that hour of darkness had come. I mean, couldn't you just focus on me for 1 hour? They were asleep. Verse number 43. And he came and found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy. Poor little babies. They're asleep again. You know what they did on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember that in Matthew 17? There was Moses and there was Elijah and there was all this talk about all these things, and they fall on their faces. They can't behold it. And finally, when he said, "Get up," I got up and couldn't see anybody but Jesus. Well, here it is again. They were there with the glory. Now they're there with the sufferings. And now, typical to their spiritual situation, they're asleep. They never enter into what's really happening. They're dull of hearing. They're blind to what's going on. It's instructive, people, that in the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ is the king in rejection. He's the victim, the rightful king who's been cast out as a victim. And every aggravation with absolutely no alleviating circumstances at all is what meets him. One frustrating circumstance after another facing. And you constantly see it over and over again. Verse number 39. I love that first part of that verse. And he went a little further. Get the picture. You got nine of them back there. Then you get three more. That's too many. You got eight of them back there. Judas is already gone, you remember. You got eight of them back there. Then he takes you three guys, come on, and he puts them in that privileged position again. And then he goes just a little bit beyond them. The perfect, dependent man. That's all physical, but you know, spiritually, it's true, isn't it? He's always beyond us. We sin and come short of the glory of God. And he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." We'll have to talk about the prayer next time. But notice what he's doing. He's praying. Hold your hand here and come to Mark chapter number 14. There's something extremely important about him praying here. Mark chapter 14 in one hand, and get Galatians chapter 4. Mark 14 and Galatians 4. Mark 14 and Galatians 4. Mark 14, 36. Mark 13, 14:34. He said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Notice verse 36. He prays, and what's he say? "Abba, Father." Do you know the only time in all the Word of God anybody ever addressed the God the Father as Abba Father is right there? That's the privilege of the imminent, immediate Son. It's the privilege of Jesus Christ, God the Son, addressing His Father. Now come with me to Galatians chapter 4. Verse number 4. I'm sorry, verse number 6. "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying," what? If you, as a member of the body of Christ, as a son, an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, if you pray in the Spirit, what are you going to say? Abba, Father. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to pray, what? To claim the position we have in Christ and pray, Abba, Father. Pray like who you are in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you want to see the practical demonstration of it? You look at Matthew chapter 26. This is our kind of praying. Now, I know the dispensational setting. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Jewish program that he lived under, because that isn't what he deals with here. This is the praying of God the Son to God the Father. And he prays, and he does it three times. He prays in verse 39. He prays in verse 42. And he prays again in verse 44. This prayer about the cup and about the Father's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Did you ever sing the song, Neath the Old Olive Tree? Y'all know that song? You're kidding. Gee whiz. Neath the old olive tree walked the Savior of light, all alone neath the dew-laden trees, where the star could, where no star could be found. Jesus knelt on the ground and he prayed neath the old olive trees. Never heard that? Oh, gee, man, that's a great song. That's what he's doing here. And he prays. And he does it three times. You see, the deepness of the conflict that he was in, it didn't drive him away from God. It drove him to the Father. This is our kind of praying, people. The conflict, the difficulty didn't raise a great barrier between him and God. It caused him to cast himself all the more on his Father. His distress deepens his intercession. It deepens his submission to the Father's will. We'll see that next time as we go through them. Each time he becomes more committed to being submitted to the Father's will. It deepens his reliance upon the Father. To the place that where he begins by saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. So when he meets the band that come to take him captive in John 18, after he leaves this place and goes out of the garden, he says, the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And you'll see how that in this distress and in the trauma and the conflict and the agony in which he was in, and I want you to, we'll spend the time next week or next time entering into what really was in that cup and what he really faced, and how that, rather than swelling up rebellion in his heart as it would have been, as it did in Peter's, what the Word said, it caused him to be the more dependent upon the Father. It caused him to be the more submissive to that which the Word of God said. It caused him to rely all the more on what God was doing and his part in it. That's our kind of praying, people. That's our kind of praying. Knowing and insisting upon only one thing. You know what Christ insisted upon there? Let the cup pass from me, verse 39, if it's possible. If there's any other way to do it, I don't care if I drink it. I don't care if I don't drink it. There's only one absolute thing. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Thy will be done. That's the absolute with Christ. They say out in the world, come hell or high water. Well, they both came for the Savior because it was hell. It was the eternal wrath of God against sin. And it was high water, a figure of speech used over and over in the Psalms, for the judgment and the billows of the wrath of God, as in the days of Noah. It was both. And he said, come what may, whatever the circumstances are, what I want is to do your will in them. That's our kind of praying. That's how we pray today. We cry, Abba, Father. That's what crying, Abba, Father, really means. Okay.